I was recently with a friend with whom I have a lot of history. We went through nursing school together, worked on a busy med-surg unit as graduate nurses, shared a two-flat where she was Ethel, living on the second floor with her husband, Fred. Those aren't really their names. And I was Lucy, living downstairs with Ricky. I have to admit, like the I Love Lucy show, we had our share of hilarious moments. But last month, we were able to recall some of those times, which included stories about our first day of clinical as student nurses. Well, my friend thought I was the student who called a code blue because her patient couldn't swallow, just to find out when the team arrived to establish an airway that there was an improperly placed denture at the back of the patient's throat. That wasn't me. I was the student nurse who thought everything was going well on that first day. The patient was bathed, sitting up in a chair right next to the bed. The bed was raised so that I could finish making it, giving that extra tug to the draw sheet in the middle to accomplish the crisp look that Mrs. Zwirz, our instructor, was hoping for. But when I went to lower the bed, I didn't realize a garbage can had been placed underneath it. So as the bed went down, it began tipping on its side, getting closer and closer to the patient sitting in the chair until it actually moved the chair. So I'm not sure if we had to write an incident report or not, but I was devastated. There's a transition from the classroom to real life that has to take place, from book knowledge on why we do things a certain way to actually doing them. Sometimes the transition can be riddled with the unexpected. In our study of Galatians, we are at a similar juncture. So far in the letter, we've completed 5.5 chapters of inspired coursework from the Apostle Paul, in which he defends the true gospel and develops an argument against the message of the well-meaning but false teachers who have infiltrated the church. The distorted message of the Judaizers is based not on faith in Christ alone, but instead on adhering to the works of the law, especially to the rite of circumcision. However, it's here in the middle of chapter 5 in today's lesson, beginning at verse 13, that we make the jump from doctrine to practice, from textbook to the patient's room. It's here in chapter 5 and the remainder of the letter, really, that we will, with Paul, make the connection on how the Galatians are to live out their faith in light of their newfound freedom in Christ. Well, the idea of freedom is a recurring theme in our letter. The last time Women's Bible Study met 2 weeks ago, we arrived at what is called the climactic manifesto of the letter. We found that climactic manifesto in Galatians 5, verse 1, where it says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." The importance of freedom in the letter to the Galatians is hinted at early on, as early as chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul highlights the work of the Father and Son to rescue humans from their sins. In chapter 2, verse 4, the apostle is explicit about freedom at risk when he says, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery." Paul continues in chapter 3 when he expresses the longing for freedom that existed before Christ came. "Now before faith came," Paul says, "we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." Our apostle goes on to weave this idea of slavery and freedom into the fourth chapter, referring to being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world in verses 3, 8, and 9, after which he summarizes his observations on the allegory of Hagar and Sarah in the final verse of the chapter. "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." By the end of chapter 4, the apostle is begging us and his first century readers to answer the question, "Whose child are you anyway? Are you a daughter of the free woman or a daughter to slavery, captivity, imprisonment, enslavement. The Apostle Paul knows that the only solution to these oppressive terms is Christ. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Galatians 4:4-5 remind us exactly what Christ has done. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. No longer being captive under the law, that is freedom. Well, 2 weeks ago, Jen Miller challenged us to cherish the freedom Christ accomplished for us, the freedom that redemption brings, the freedom described in 5:1. She stressed how crazy it would be to go back to slavery of any kind. In the verses that follow, in chapter 5, verses 2 to 12, beginning with the word look, in chapter 5, verse 2, don't you love it? It's like the Apostle Paul is sitting in a restaurant over a cup of coffee, using impassioned language to convince the vulnerable Galatians and us to not listen to the call of noisy opponents, but to stay true to our original call from God, the call for the righteous to live by faith in Christ alone. Look, Paul is saying, listen to me again on this, as he begins one of his final exhortations against circumcision. Well, our text for today begins in verse 13, not with the word look, but the word for. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Chapter 5, verse 1 might be the climactic manifesto of the letter, with its emphasis on freedom in Christ. But the apostle certainly doesn't abandon the concept afterwards. Quite the contrary. Paul has already recognized the outcome of faith in Jesus Christ to be freedom. But here in verse 13, our transition verse, he adds to this meaning by establishing freedom as the foundational springboard to how believers are to live as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. Thankfully, the Galatians, you and me and other believers are not left alone to figure out how to navigate this high moral ground and how to maintain an ethical standard worthy of the name of Christ. This is beyond human ingenuity. In today's text, the promised Holy Spirit highlighted in chapters 3 and 4 is back and proves to be the means by which believers achieve unity and community and are to live out their lives. In Galatians 5:13-25, it is the Holy Spirit who enables believers to serve one another in love. This is done by saying no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. Because of our study in Galatians 5 this week, may we not only acknowledge the role of the Spirit, but may we be sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit and act accordingly. Well, if you haven't yet turned in your Bibles to Galatians 5, go ahead and do so now. We've been looking at what freedom in Christ is based on for many weeks. Now it's time to consider what freedom in Christ should look like. And we will be able to see freedom manifested as the fruit of the Spirit is only verses away. Well, it's important before we go too much further to comment on the context of our text. What details are given in our text that might give us clues as to what's going on in Galatia at the time of Paul? There are a couple of things we can observe. In both the first verse of our text, 5:13, and the first verse of chapter 6, Paul refers to the Galatians as brothers. For you were called to freedom, brothers, in 5:13. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, in 6:1. Well, brothers are believers in the church, and these brother bookends that surround our text tell us that the content in between is about what is happening in their churches. Another hint is verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. It's a big clue. Nasty picture, isn't it? The bite of verse 15 is not from an animal, but a snake. And the word devour refers to destruction caused by any manner of things. There are obvious rumblings of relational unrest under the surface in these church communities. The word if at the beginning of verse 15 lets us in on the fact that this kind of infighting and bickering is not necessarily a reality in the church yet, but clearly infers that the apostle is worried about the Galatians not having the proper checks and balances on their newfound freedom in Christ. Scholars vary on what might be causing the relational difficulties, some asking if the Galatians were struggling about how to conduct themselves before the Judaizers even came, and others are convinced that trouble began when the Judaizers arrived with their twisted gospel message. My vote is for the latter, because Paul levels some major accusations against his opponents in the verses right before our passage, in verses 7 to 12 of chapter 5. Remember, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Paul even calls them names like a little leaven, the one who is troubling you. And then the grand finale of verse 12, wishing that those who were unsettling them would emasculate themselves. The unity that Paul proposes in Galatians 3:28, that of being one in Christ Jesus, is in jeopardy, and the apostle is going to do his best to turn things around. Paul's solution is found in verses 13b and 14. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there are a couple of surprising things that show up in these verses, things that seem to have a disconnect with the apostles' teaching earlier in the letter, one of them being the law. In Galatians so far, the law has been the culprit, and all of a sudden, there's a positive spin on the law? What's that about? Well, scholars like Don Carson remind us that Galatians chapter 3 is about the role of the law in justification. It does not mean that the law has been abolished in every respect. The whole law, as it is stated in verse 14, is referring to the Mosaic law. Except this time, there's more to it. This time, we are led to Jesus by both the verb is fulfilled and the direct quote from Leviticus 19:18. Let's see if we can connect the dots to Jesus, as we're invited to do in verse 14. Verse 14 in the ESV states, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So what is so special about the meaning of the verb fulfilled? Well, commentator Richard Hayes helpfully points out that the verb fulfilled is distinctly Christian. That is, it doesn't even occur in the Jewish texts. It is uniquely tied to Christ. How so? Well, let's follow the Apostle Paul's clues and go back to the Old Testament, to a verse in the Old Testament law of Leviticus 19:18, to see what that one word of verse 14 is all about. Our written study had us going here, but I think it's worth turning there again. Go ahead and turn to Leviticus 19. It's a third book of the Old Testament. And as you're finding Leviticus 19:18, take a quick peek at the verses surrounding it. And notice the repeated phrases, "you shall" and "you shall not." It's pretty obvious. We are indeed in the midst of Mosaic law. Verse 18 is in the middle of a list of shalls and shall nots, but serves specifically as the summary statement of Leviticus 19, verses 9 to 18. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The one word of Galatians 5:14 is this summary statement: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus chose this phrase, this one word, to use in his own teaching to help explain the new application of the law in light of his coming. Jesus' teachings can be found in places like Matthew 19, Mark 12, and Luke 10. Yet it is in Matthew 5:17 that Jesus clarifies his relationship to the law. Go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 17, because it is that good to actually see these words of Jesus in black and white, or red, if you have a red letter edition. Jesus says resolutely, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." Well, just as the Apostle Paul identifies Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham in Galatians 3:8, so does he identify Jesus as the fulfillment of the law in Galatians 5:14. In his commentary, Hayes touches on this idea of fulfillment and how it originates in Jesus, but then extends to Christ's followers. This is his take on Galatians 5:13 and 14. Because Jesus has brought the law to fulfillment by teaching and embodying neighborly love, Jesus has spotlighted Leviticus 19:18 as the law's true aim. The Galatians are exhorted to participating in this fulfilling of the law through their own loving service, which corresponds to and mirrors the love of Jesus. If love is the law's true aim, and Christ has embodied love in his teaching and death on the cross, it makes sense that the Galatians and we are to embrace love as law's true aim as well. In Galatians 5:14, the Apostle Paul is simply following the lead of Jesus as he introduces the Galatians to this new way to live in freedom, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Well, if verses 13 to 15 serve as the prelude to how the Spirit's going to work in creating and maintaining a community based on the love of Christ, then verses 16 to 18 represent the mechanics of how this is going to happen and the power behind getting it done. In verses 16 to 18, Paul not only introduces his readers to the role and power of the Holy Spirit and how they are to conduct their lives, but also to the underlying reason serving one another can be so hard: spiritual warfare. The apostle states in verses 16 to 18, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Well, this is not the first time our apostle has mentioned the Holy Spirit in his letter. In Galatians 3:14, Paul establishes the Spirit as that which is promised and received by all who are in Christ Jesus. Receiving the Spirit goes hand in hand with faith in Jesus Christ. So walking by the Spirit is a reality for all the Galatians who believe and all of us today who have faith in Christ. What comes as a surprise in these verses is how entangled even believers can be as they live out their days on earth. Paul is writing to believers. The possibility of the desires of the flesh resurfacing and impacting what we say and do is real. But the good news? The apostle says, walk by the power of the Spirit because the faithful can, and because the Spirit, in the end, is more powerful than the flesh. What is this power of the flesh that is in opposition to the Spirit? Well, there are many flesh definitions. None are wholesome, that's for sure. Flesh, a sinful power, resident in human existence that opposes God. Flesh, living at odds with God, an unspiritual life, or the identity of human beings in Adam. The flesh and its inherent desires should not intimidate the Galatians or us. In verse 17, the verse depicting spiritual warfare, Paul explains that for now, this is the playing field. These forces will oppose each other. Why should we not be overwhelmed or discouraged? because the triumphant power of the Spirit is prevalent on both sides of verse 17. In verse 16, the apostle proclaims, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." In verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." At this point in the letter, whenever we encounter not being under the law, it's cause for great thanksgiving, isn't it? Listen to this message from the Apostle Paul to the Romans about being released from the law and living according to the Spirit from Romans 7, 5, and 6. "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of written code." The new way of the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, is the remedy Paul is insisting on in order to keep peace in the Galatian churches, to keep them from relational calamity, the biting and translated into everyday living. The fruit of the Spirit is highlighted in verses 22 to 23. Well, I'm sure I'm not alone in my reaction to having lists of measurable behavior like these in front of me. Do you start evaluating yourself when you come across vice and virtue lists like the ones in front of us? I do. And I take little WebMD tests on my phone, too. I have an app on my phone that offers quizzes on various health issues, sleep, stress, being lactose-free. There's even a score at the end. My husband doesn't do WebMD, but he does like to take the geography and history quizzes in the paper. There's something irresistible about measuring ourselves against a norm. I really don't think the Apostle Paul would disapprove of us looking at the lists in front of us in a similar way to figure out if we are indeed being led by the Spirit or if we are displaying the unfortunate consequences of giving into the flesh. It's interesting that out of the 15 works of the flesh listed in verses 19 to 21, the middle eight, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy, are considered social or interpersonal in nature. One scholar notes that these middle sins are the ones most likely to disrupt the community as a whole. It makes sense. This emphasis coincides perfectly with what Paul is trying to promote in Galatia: peace between individuals and unity within the church. The two lists Paul has come up with, works of the flesh and fruits of the Spirit, have been customized to existing and potential problems in the Galatian church. It's in next week's lesson in chapter 6 where the apostle enlarges his reach to outside the church. But for now, it's appropriate for us to be asking questions about conduct affecting our church setting, the gathering of people where faith is expressed and lived out with others. Questions like, could I be unintentionally discouraging a fellow Christian by not being careful with my words or actions? Might I not be satisfied with the gifts God has given me, causing discontentment and a spirit of rivalry? Do I focus on things that divide rather than unite? Do I find myself in the middle of controversy too often? This is just a sampling of questions we can be asking based on the works of the flesh in verses 19 to 21. The warning at the end of verse 21 that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God is typical following this kind of list. But it doesn't literally mean that if someone has one slip-up, they are doomed. No, rather this is referring to those who have a pattern of continuing in these things over time. The final portion of our text, verses 22 to 25, allows the reader to move purposefully from the frenzied works of the flesh in verses 19 to 21 to living under the divine direction of the Spirit. When verses 19 and following are read aloud, there's a sigh of relief and a natural slowing down of the text at verse 22. because it is no longer men and women in charge of defining community. It is God in charge, initiated by the Spirit. Verses 22 and 23 read, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." The fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 comes out of the freedom of verse 13, not as an opportunity for the flesh, but an opportunity for the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is freedom lived out in love. It is the believer saying yes to the Spirit and no to the flesh. Did you notice that the first fruit of the Spirit listed is love? There it is again, the one word of verse 14, love, chosen by Jesus first and then the Apostle Paul as the characteristic that drives the others. Love is in its rightful place at the beginning of the list. Well, we don't have time to go through every fruit of the Spirit. There are an equal number of stories about us as recipients on the receiving end of the power of the Spirit. Was it not kindness when a friend came over to clean light fixtures after we moved into our house? Or when I was diagnosed with mono as a young mom with a traveling husband and dinner appeared at my back door? Or how about a family member holding back and not verbalizing every thought about my obvious shortcomings? Is that not patience? Or how about the many people over the years who have spiritually mentored and invested in me? Is that not faithfulness? The Spirit knows no bounds when it is not suppressed or ignored. How about you and me? Might Galatians 5 spur us on to greater interaction with the Spirit? Could we listen more attentively to the Spirit as we study God's inspired word? Do we pray with expectancy and sensitivity as to how the Spirit might be leading? We get this idea at the end of verse 23, where it says, "Against such things there is no law." In other words, keep the fruit of the Spirit coming. This is how we serve one another in love and allow God to create a Spirit-infused community. In verse 24, the apostle gives added incentive to pursue the fruit of the Spirit. Why can believers unequivocally say yes to the Spirit? Because those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who belong to Jesus have identified with Christ in his death. This means that believers can proceed against the flesh with confidence because, as Tom Schreiner points out, the flesh no longer rules or reigns. Our concluding verse, verse 25, is the summary statement of our text. The apostle has already spoken of the active nature of walking by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. However, in this final verse, he restates it this way: "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep step with the Spirit." Well, I'm not a Dancing with the Stars fan, but I recognize when a dance partnership is effective. The phrase "keeping in step" reminds me of the breathtaking nature of ballroom dancing when performed by experienced partners. One partner is the designated lead. This lead partner gives signals as to what direction and move is next. It might be the gentle pressure of the hand or the shifting of weight. When the partner who is following doesn't respond to the cues of the lead partner, the dance loses its fluidity. It's no longer breathtaking, but starts breaking down. As we use our freedom in Christ to serve one another in love, may we, like an experienced dance partner, respond to the lead. May we keep in step with the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, may we not only acknowledge the role of the Spirit in community, but may we be sensitive to the Spirit's leading, saying no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.